Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to your word now, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would help us to be moved by what we learn from you today. Amen. I'm a pastor, not a theologian. Most of the guys that I read, though, are theologians. Some of them are theologians and then pastors. And theologians love to use impressive-sounding vocabulary. I'm actually capable of that. I do have my doctorate, a doctor of ministries, which is abbreviated D-M-I-N, or demon. I don't know how significant that is, but theologians love to use $50 words. So when you read a book written by a theologian, they don't have an introduction. They write prolegomena. They debate things like the efficacy, the sufficiency, and the perspicuity of Scripture. Some of you know what those words mean. My hat's off to you. Theologians don't study Jesus Christ. They study Christology. They don't study the Holy Spirit. They study pneumatology. They don't just study salvation. They study soteriology. It all has to do with Latin and Greek. And when they study the church, it becomes ecclesiology. And when they study the end of time, it becomes eschatology. And the reason they study all these different topics and seek to systematize their theology is because they want to understand God. It's the very same reason that you study Scripture. You want to understand God. Which is amazing when you think about it, because most of us can't understand our wives, and yet somehow we think we can understand God. Go figure. Now, not that I want to suggest that your wives are gods, but maybe you should treat them like goddesses. But I digress. And the wives didn't pay me enough to carry on with that long enough. Doctrine, eschatology, ecclesiology, soteriology, Christology, all that stuff is the stuff of division. It is why we've got gazoodles of denominations. Because really smart people study the Word and they look at all these passages and they write systematic theologies, and they say, this is what we believe, and they find out that the guy next to them doesn't read it the same way. So really smart people hold positions which are different than ours. What I wonder is, how can so many smart people be wrong and not agree with me? But nevertheless, not everyone agrees with my theology. And the result of that is that we as a church have a tendency to divide. Oh, well, if you don't believe it in this way, then we don't want you to go to church with us. If our pastor doesn't preach this specific theology, I'm going to go get another pastor. And so we tend to divide. And I'm not so sure that's a smart thing to do, because a lot of the things that we divide over really aren't as crystal clear as we smart people want to think they are. When it comes to eschatology, the study of the end times, there are a whole host of biblical understandings of the future. There are very, very smart people who reach different conclusions. You can be, for instance, premillennial, believing that the return of Christ is going to come prior to a 1,000-year reign on earth. Or you can be postmillennial, I'm not even sure what that is, and you can be amillennial, which is really crazy. But some of you are, so it must not be that crazy. Some very smart, as a matter of fact, I have a couple of friends, two of my best friends, hold positions which are significantly different than mine on theology. They both go to this church. Not on theology, eschatology. One's amillennial, one's post-tribulational, I'm pre-tribulational. How can that be? Pre-mill, post-mill, amill. And weirdly, even if you can find a group of people who all agree, for instance, on premillennialism, even they can be divided amongst pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, and post-tribulational in relationship to the rapture of the saints. And even if you just get a group of people who agree on pre-tribulational rapture, then even they are divided between historic premillennial or historic pre-tribulational premillennialists and dispensational pre-tribulational premillennialists. And by the time you get to the end, your mind is boggled and you're saying, wow, man. And so let's have another church. We'll have the dispensational pre-tribulationist and the historical pre-tribulationist, and we'll have the amillennialist and the post. You can have a couple of different post-trib positions, mid-trib positions. They're all over the map. All because we want to know when Christ is going to return. It's a fascinating topic. It's fascinating to think that Christ could come now. As a matter of fact, if you look historically, you see in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, amillennialism, which really is probably better called realized millennialism, that we are living in the millennium, at that time, there was this great hope of mankind that was constantly getting better, and everything in the world was supposed to be getting better. The Civil War aside, and the world, all these wars we had in the late 1800s, and then lo and behold, the First World War comes, and it kind of shatters the dream of the amillennialists. And then we have World War II, they drop bombs, and then an amazing thing happened in terms of eschatology and the study of the end times, because after World War II in 1948, we create this new nation, this new old nation, called Israel, 1948. And so we're reading the Bible, and pre-millennial, pre-tribulationists, they begin to look at it, and they begin to see, wow, well, there has to be an Israel in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Now that there's an Israel, they go to passages like this generation shall not pass in a way that sees these things. And that means that from 1948, that generation, sometime in the next 40 years, Christ is going to have to return. So there were 86 reasons why Christ was going to return in 86, 87 why he'd return in 87, and 88 reasons why Christ is going to return in 1988, because that was 40 years from the restart of Israel. And there was this great fervor that Christ could return. As a matter of fact, in 1957, a guy named John Peterson wrote this song. Marvelous message we bring, glorious song of the King, wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again, coming again. You know the song, don't you? Coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, it may be soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. Jesus is coming again. And all through high school, and all through college, I prayed it would just be before finals week. Because I knew that he was coming, and it could be at any moment. Suddenly the trumpet's going to sound, the sky's going to crack open, and Jesus is going to meet us, and we're going to be snatched up into the air with him in the great rapture of the saints. And then there was Watergate. And then there was Carter and Reagan and Clinton. I know, I skipped Bush. Bush and Clinton. And he didn't come. And we scratch our heads saying, when is he going to get here? When I was singing in the early 1970s, maybe morning, maybe noon, I was thinking, yeah, it really could be today. So we study eschatology, we hold on to this theology of the end times, and we debate now. So when I was in seminary, almost everyone that came out of seminary was pre-tribulational in their eschatology in the early 80s. Now most of the guys coming out of seminary are post-tribulational in their theology. We're all conflicted about it. And yet there's one thing upon which we all agree. It is this. Jesus is coming. The text which we're looking at today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It is a passage which some of you have probably written in the margin of your Bible. This is the text, or a key text, for pre-tribulational rapture theology. There are keys in this, and although I submit that I am pre-tribulational, I like this passage for what it says. I don't believe that it is meant to teach us when Christ is going to return. Listen to what Paul says. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for my thing won't go. I'm going to read it again. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. This is the Word of God. There are key words in here that pre-tribulationists love to grasp. The idea that he's coming like a thief in the night, to come at any moment, you can't prepare for it, and the idea that we're not destined for wrath are significant theologically in terms of a systematic theology which embraces a pre-tribulational rapture understanding of the end times. But as I study the issue and as I interact with individuals who don't hold the same theology as I do, I come to this conclusion. And it is with a conclusion which Paul starts off with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We don't need to know when he is coming. We do not need to know. Even though historically churches have split over the issue of whether you're pre-mill, amill, post-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, even though churches have divided fellowship over it, I believe that the ultimate conclusion we have, that we ought to reach from this text, is that we simply do not need to know when Christ is going to return. We don't have to have a perfect eschatology. A perfect eschatology is not a requirement for being in the family of God. A perfect eschatology is not a requirement for being in fellowship with one another. The Scripture simply is not crystal clear on the issue. Even though I fall down on a particular camp, our associate pastor, who doesn't have as much experience as I do, but he's got half of my brains, he falls in a different camp. And he's pretty smart. And he studies Scripture. And one of the explanations that he made, and I thought it was a good explanation, is this. You know, when it comes to studying the end times, what you have to do is you have to choose which passages you're willing to be disconnected to. Which passages you're willing to overlook, because no matter what position you take, you're going to have troubles with it. There's passages where you go, well, how does that fit with pre-trib rapture? How does that fit with post-trib rapture? How does that fit with premillennialism? You have to grapple with these difficult texts, and that's okay, because we simply do not need to know when Christ is going to return. The important thing, the thing which we do need to know, and the thing which binds us together is this one thing: Jesus is coming. Say it with me. Jesus is coming. It doesn't matter whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill. Jesus is coming. It may be morning, it may be noon, it may be evening, it may be soon, but Jesus is coming. This is the blessed hope of the believer, that there is coming a day, which we don't understand, that there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return. This is the hope that believers have in the midst of darkness. And even though we might believe that our particular position is more in line with at least the way we read Scripture, we can agree on this one thing. Christ is going to return. He has not died and stayed in the ground. He has risen, He has ascended, and He's going to come back. And this is all we really need to know. It doesn't matter if it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, a-mill. He's coming. We don't know when, and we don't need to know when. Paul says, about times and dates, we have no reason to write you. No reason to write us. All we know is he's going to come like a thief in the night. And you know that fits your theology no matter where you are in the spectrum of eschatology. Jesus said, no one knows except the Father. Therefore, all we need to know is that he is coming. We don't need to know when. Now, that's not to say it's not fun and enjoyable sometimes to sit and have a debate. You know, Pastor Andrew and I have a debate about, you know, his mistaken theology. And it's fun. We enjoy that. Deciding what we believe concerning the end times is kind of a cool exercise. But what binds us together, what holds us as the family of God, is that no matter what position you happen to fall into, we have this one thing in common. Jesus is coming again. And out of this, we reach the same conclusions. And that's what's important. We reach the same conclusions that since he's coming, it ought to change our lives. Now here's a second point that I think comes out of this text. And that is that even if we did know when he is coming, it wouldn't matter. You reach that conclusion because no matter what your eschatology is, once you believe Jesus is coming again, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it means you're going to do certain things, right? You're going to make sure that you're right with God. You're going to make sure that you're right with one another. The return of Christ, as John says, 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope, the return of Christ fixed upon him, purifies himself just as he is pure. And knowing when Christ would come wouldn't change that fact. It's interesting, Paul in this text compares the coming of Christ to giving birth to a child. Now, I am a father six times over, and amazingly, each kid had a due date. Now, how many of you remember your kid's due date? Okay, there's the first service, they have worse memories. In the first service, none of them raised their hand. I don't remember what the doctor said the due date of my kids was, but I remember what the real due date was. Because I remember when they were born. It was a Saturday for Philip. It really was. Saturday night, July 27th. So I do remember the dates. The thing is, when doctors give you due dates, what do? They take a little test, you don't need to know all the details of it if you're not that age. And the doctor does some measurements, and he does some, looks at a calendar, and he says, okay, your baby should be born on this day. And I had six kids. I don't remember what the due dates were, but I remember their birthdays. And I do remember thinking, how could the doctor be so wrong? Babies come when they want to come, and unless we do something specific to intervene, they won't be born on the day of our choosing. They're going to be born on the day of God's choosing. And no matter when it is, it seems like it always takes us by surprise. Sure, there are warning signs. I remember when, in 1991, when we were expecting our fourth child, who we thought was going to be our last child, wishful thinking. A couple weeks before Timothy was born, I get this nudge at night, you know, wake up, call the ambulance. I called the ambulance, and we lived in the sticks. The hospital was about 45 minutes away on a normal drive. You can do it in 30 minutes in the middle of the night because there's no traffic. You know, there's no traffic in the middle of the night in northern Wisconsin. The ambulance comes. We take it, you know, take Michelle and it to the hospital, and we get there, and the doctor says, not today. Really, I rode in the ambulance. Big mistake. I rode in the ambulance 35 miles. And then they said, no baby. And I'm stuck 35 miles from a car. You know, I thought I was ready. Okay, the next time, I said, forget it. We're just driving in so I have the car because I'm not going to try to find a way to hitch a ride back. You know, there were warning signs. We knew birth was imminent. But just like the birth of a child, any predictions we make about when Christ will return will have a certain degree of flexibility. Now, for a child, you know, they can usually get it within 3 months. Well, when you think about it, pregnancy is only supposed to be 9 months. And they can pick the date within three. So, you know, 3 months before that or 3 months after that, the baby. I don't know, maybe not 3 months after. that would be one monster baby, wouldn't it? But when you think about it, let's say it's just 6 weeks either side. Okay, let's say it's 8 weeks before and 3 weeks after, whatever. That's a lot of percentage of the total pregnancy, right? When we pick a date and say Christ is going to return, you know, we could be off not by days, not by months, not by years, not by decades, but maybe by whole lives. 70, 80 years. We just don't know. Because all of our theology, except if you happen to believe that in post-tribulation rapture, and you happen to believe that you can absolutely identify when the beginning of the tribulation starts, you're kind of stuck with this sometime. And you got to hope that the 7 years is 7 literal years, and the reality is, it wouldn't help. It wouldn't help to be able to put it down, because a due date is not a guarantee. It could be that we're just in an era. And the same is true about the return of Christ. And there's the problem for mankind. So if we know Christ is going to return, but we're not sure when, we have a choice to make. We can eat, drink, and be merry, thinking that tomorrow we can come to Christ. Or we can prepare today. A good portion of society chooses to wait. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's why we have these things called deathbed confessions. I mean, it's wonderful to be there in somebody's hospital room when they know they're going to die, and you ask them that question, are you prepared for eternity? And they say, no, I'm scared. And you lead them through the Roman road, and you give them the possibility to respond to Christ, and someone prays to accept Jesus Christ, and like the thief on the cross that night, they're going to be with Christ in paradise. That's wonderful. Unfortunately, a lot of people wait too long. And they don't know. So it really wouldn't help if we knew when Christ was going to return. Because there's so many things which could get in the way of that. Knowing the exact timing of Christ's return could just as easily have a negative impact upon society as having a positive impact. So when it comes to our eschatology, what's the answer? What position do we take? And this is it. This is the conclusion of this text. It is that we have to be ready for His coming. Paul says that the coming day shouldn't surprise us. We know Jesus is coming. Therefore, we should be alert. You should be alert because the world needs more alerts. I know. If you wait long enough, you'll all laugh, right? You'll laugh just so I go on. You should live with your eyes open. You should recognize Jesus is coming. Therefore, we better wake up, clean up, and dress up. Wake up, clean up, and dress up. That is, be alert, be confessed up, and dress up for Christ. Be self-controlled and put on the breastplate of love and faith and wear the hope of salvation as a helmet. As believers, we know that the day is coming. So whatever is happening in the world around us, whatever we see in the news shouldn't scare us, frustrate us, or cause us to lose heart. Whatever difficulties of life we encounter, we know this one thing. Jesus is coming, and therefore we will wake up, we will dress up, and we will do something else. Man, I forgot it, and I'm preaching it. Wake up, clean up, and dress up. We will recognize that since He's coming, we will live in a way which is pleasing to Him. We will begin to look at the end times not as a means of division within the Church of Jesus Christ, but as a motivation for us to live as we ought to live. We'll use our view of the end time as a motivation to proclaim the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to anyone who will listen. And we will recognize that this blessed hope of the believer, which causes us to purify ourselves in preparation for that great and coming day, is a motivating factor in living our lives for Him. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate is the way Paul puts it. Putting on hope of salvation as a helmet, that's the dressing up part of it. So we have faith, hope, and love. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul spoke of the work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. In chapter 3, he prayed for the church that they would have faith, love, and holiness flowing out of a hope in the return of Jesus Christ. We do not need to know when Jesus is coming. We do not need to have a perfect eschatology. It really wouldn't help if we did know, if we knew He's coming next Tuesday. We shouldn't change the way we live today, because the way we live today ought to already reflect that He could be coming next Tuesday. Because we know Jesus is coming. It may be premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-mid, post-trib. We don't need to know the timing. We need to prepare as though it could be tomorrow. Wake up. Clean up. Dress up. Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Father, we know it is the great hope of the believer. It is a marvelous message we bring, a glorious carol we sing, wonderful words of the King, that Jesus is coming again. And we say with John the Apostle, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come." Amen.